Welcome to the Central Vineyard podcast. We're really pleased you've chosen to join us today. Our vision is to be a transformational church community, following Jesus, joining God in the renewal of all things. We'd love for you to join us in person if you're able to on a Sunday morning. If you would like more details, you can visit our website at centralvineyard.co.uk.
Hi, I'm Anya, and I'm part of the team here. Get the pleasure of continuing our series on Defiant Joy. So last week, if you're with us, we had Dan and Vicky's commissioning, and we're returning for 1 week back into our series in Philippians. And then next week, Dan's going to be sharing with us about the vision of Central Vineyard. So sandwiched between our commissioning service and our vision service, we've got an interesting subject on church unity and being united in Christ. So let's turn to Philippians 2, 1 to 4, and it will be up on the screens either side as well if you want to read along on there. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking in your own interests, but the interest, but each of you to the interest of others. There's quite a lot in those four verses. And John had a word before and said, don't be stealing my talk for the week after, because he's got part two of this. But I feel like there's so much that struggle maybe to do it justice. Sometimes we have a talk that's a very now moment that we can read and say, yeah, that's just right for where the church is or where our society is. And sometimes passages can be a bit more like underlay. Sometimes there's, you know, the thing for now, but actually it's the stuff that roots us, that gets down underneath. You know, the bit that goes underneath the carpet, that underlay. And if you've ever scrimped on that and gone for a really cheap underlay or thought we don't need it at all, you'll know that not having that soft foundation doesn't really pay off in the long run. So there might be some underlay stuff in this, some stuff that just actually roots us in our faith and our way of being. But also, there's things that can really impact our foundations. And as we grow and as we develop, it's always good to return to passages like this and just to sort of check in with ourselves and as a church and look at our foundations. We know that we're in a season of change, and change can be hard, change can be exciting, change can be challenging, possibly depends on who you are or what your experience of change has been. And so I think just now, in this moment between commissioning and vision, it's really good time to think about church unity and how we live united in Christ. Maybe you don't feel like a lot has changed at all, and maybe we have given some reassurance of that there is stability and a steadiness as we go forward. But actually, even on an individual level, all of us are always changing. Our faith and our engagement with church and our spiritual formation is, or should be, always a moving thing. So as we look towards what God has in the next chapter of Central Vineyard, for each of us playing our part, we want to be building a church together in unity. Dan reminded us a few weeks ago as we came back from the Vineyard Leaders Conference that we are designed to be a body with everybody having a part to play, and that Jesus is the head. And as the body grows and develops, it might take on different shapes and be good at different things at different times. And sometimes the body can even manage or recover from not having a limb or an organ. But stating the obvious here, a body cannot survive without a head. Jesus is our head, and he never changes. Jesus is steadfast and secure. And it's Jesus who we look to when things become uncertain, because whatever happens in the body, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is his church, and he is the head. But he values and loves the body, and he wants unity within the church. So as we live out Christ's mission and vision, we're called to work together. Just like Dan said before, everybody gets to play. We are all invited into this story of bringing life and love and redemption and freedom. So the message that I'm bringing this morning on church unity, being like-minded, preferring each other, and being part of God's plan for his kingdom. Let's think, where does this instruction come from? Whenever we have a reading that starts with therefore, we have to look back. What is this referring to? What's the background? And in this case, why is there such a firm instruction? What's the context? Why is he being so instructive in this? What's the compelling reason to adopt this behaviour and to live this way? So if we rewind back a couple of weeks ago when Martin shared on this series, he reminded us that Paul was writing from inside a jail cell. He was imprisoned for his work for sharing the gospel and furthering the kingdom, which was a complete transformation of his early life when he'd zealously worked to imprison those who had a faith. And there he was now, set behind bars himself. Paul's mission was now transformed and completely, without compromise, focused on serving Jesus eternally. He'd just written, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And as Martin said a few weeks ago, everything else that we could contribute in our life or pour our lives into will one day fade away. We cannot hang on to anything else other than Jesus. That is the biggest win. So for him, being united with Christ to die is the best thing ever. But he also ends the previous passage with, live your lives worthy of Christ, because we can't just live our lives waiting for this eternal unity with him. There's actually a promise of unity with him here, and there's an invitation of us into God's story. So in this season of confinement behind bars, he dedicated his work by pen and paper to building the church, shaping and refining the behaviours that would extend the kingdom. Because this underlay, this foundation matters. How we partner with Christ in building the church counts. Each and every one of us have a part to play. How we conduct ourselves and live our lives is a reflection of our faith and an opportunity to mirror Christ. Living as a Christian means seeing your own story as a lived expression of Jesus' story. And here we find the therefore. So we could expect a therefore, go and do this. This is what you should be doing. But actually, before Paul gets onto any shoulds or you must, he underlines this compelling reason with reminding us of who we are in Christ, of his great love for us. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. So before we look at any behaviours of being like Jesus or doing what Jesus did, it comes back to being with Jesus, to root ourselves so deeply in his love, in his compassion, in his tenderness, to know that for ourselves, that then our actions naturally flow from this. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I find that a daily lesson, a weekly lesson, to come back and say, in the busyness of our lives, the first calling is to be. Perhaps you're here today and eager to know what it is to be with Jesus. Maybe you've never felt invited, but Jesus says, come. Come and be with me. I invite you to my table. There is a feast waiting for you, and you are invited. I've got your little name tag there waiting. There's a seat for you. Come and join the party. My banner over you is love. I celebrate you. I delight in you. I'm awaiting you. That's where it starts. So take encouragement that we are united with Christ. Before Paul even talks about unity in the church, we have to know our unity with him. Otherwise, it's just works. It's just hard work, and nothing's going to work. We can't hope to have unity with others if we don't deeply know our unity, our connection with Christ. We are hidden in Christ. Imagine holding something in your hand and hiding it tight. You can't see what it is there. It's just completely encompassed. When a baby is born, the first 3 months outside of the womb are known as the fourth trimester. The baby has no concept of being separate from mum. The baby has no idea that they're their own entity. It's not only completely reliant on the mother for basic needs, but hasn't developed a sense of self as separate. This is the unity that God has enveloped us into, a space where we are not separate from him, where we are completely dependent on him, where we do not even know ourselves as a separate entity, united fully with him and in him. And this shapes us, and the therefore statement has some sense, because our behaviour and our whole way of being is transformed by being united with Christ. In him, it changes who we are. Because when we have union with God himself, the glory of God comes into us, into our soul, and transforms us. And then this other stuff just comes out. But if that's not enough, Paul then says, is there any comfort from his love? The love of God brings us comfort. It's an intimacy, a closeness, being held, being welcomed onto the lap of God. How does God's love bring you comfort? I found many times when I've been struggling maybe with a physical need or mentally or emotionally, my first thought is, who can I speak to? Who do I need? Who's going to meet my needs? If I can't get out of bed or if I'm feeling really low, who can I phone? And quite often I found people that I want to be able to contact are uncontactable. And God reminds me, just come to me. It's almost like he removes those other things that I would be reliant on. His voice, that quiet whisper, the gentle hand, is far away from the noise of our society or the solutions that man would offer. There's no demand in this love, no expectation. It's a tender, intimate whisper of kindness into your heart. It's not a condemnation to your spirit or a just do a bit more. It's a melting of your heart to respond in love. The love of Jesus is comfort that reaches out and it transforms us from within. It releases us from the captivity of fear and anxiety, insecurity, shame, loneliness, rejection. Does this comfort compel you? Asks Paul. And still, if that's not enough, he then says, do we not have a common sharing of the Spirit? You see, this partnership, this invitation is bigger than just you or me. It's not once only, or if you're lucky, or if you've worked hard enough. It is wide, and it is deep, and it is high, and it's for all of us. His kingly seal is placed on us all, a royal knighthood that brings us together as a family of the one true king, and we share his Spirit. Now, the early church had an encounter that no generation had before on that scale. They experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Paul reminds them that they have a common sharing of the Spirit. Some didn't get more than the others. Some weren't better at having the Spirit. All of them got to have the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that says, I want you and I love you and I've chosen you and you are my family and all of you can enter in. The welcome to the Gentiles, you know, these were the people that were considered unwelcome before, reminds them and us that nobody is outside of the invite. The presence of the Holy Spirit is for all. It's like the Good Samaritan story coming to life. Jesus talked about the outsiders being on the inside, and here it is. It reminds us that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All are unworthy. None of us are good enough. We've all got that in common. Yet his Spirit binds us all as worthy. It hides us in him, accepted, and within the glory of the Spirit. We are united as a family, a common sharing of the Spirit. And then lastly, he says, are you not motivated by God's tenderness and compassion? So we start here with being with God, in God, resting in his enveloping embrace, united with him. And it's wrapped up in this last sentence of this verse with his tenderness and compassion. Are these not beautiful words to describe the love of Jesus? What it's like to be in relationship with him? Without expectation, without burden. Tenderness and compassion. Is that not something you would love to be described as? The depth of this love, the comfort that comes from the tenderness, This should be and is compelling the church of Philippi and the church of Northampton that it starts and it ends with Jesus, the head. And we are his body. So what flows from these things? This has to be transformational, right? So we should be looking at the early church here and saying, they had the first experience of the Holy Spirit. They all got to play. They were the unworthy on the outside and they all got invited in. So they are going to be perfect. They're going to have this right. They're going to crack it. Well, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, the church has always has and always will be made up of real people living real lives, doing real people stuff. So Paul is writing to the church in Philippi because this transformational encounter with God was not being that transformational. And he was addressing in this part of the letter, this is the basic stuff, guys. This is what we need to get right, because otherwise the church is not going to grow. This is not God's way. And later on, he calls to account two women who were causing trouble and fighting with each other and causing division within the church. And he says, I plead with you to be united in Christ. And back in this part, the end of chapter 1, he says, your life as Christians should be consistent with the good news about the Messiah. Because encountering Jesus has to have an impact on our lives. There needs to be transformation. Otherwise, why are we here? As Ken said, why do we come to church? Why do we have a faith if there isn't transformation? So setting this again in the context, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Paul is talking about unity. This transformation should bring the church together. If we're really to be impacted, transformed by Jesus, then this will be the fruit. Now, unity doesn't mean being the same, dressing the same, looking the same, having the same political views. It means being together with our differences, overcoming those challenges, celebrating diversity, but being united as one. We love diversity in the church, and we would love there to be such a difference here, but not a difference that divides. So this, again, is the underlay stuff, and you might be thinking, easy, got this cracked. I get on with everyone. I've not fallen out with anyone in church in at least for 4 weeks. So I'm sorted, thank you very much. But then my question would be, how well do you know everybody here in this room? Are you letting people get right up in your business? Because it's quite easy to get on with everyone if we roll in 5 minutes before the service and have a coffee and say hi. That's easy to do unity. But what opportunity are we giving ourselves to grow and to be alongside each other? You know, those people that build character, that we can get alongside and that maybe don't think like us and don't behave like us and don't have the same views. We need one another. Iron sharpens iron. When we put something into a flame, it burns off the sediment. And if we want to be a transformational community following Jesus, we need to be willing to be transformed and be in community. John Tyson, leader of Church of the City in New York, says, spiritual formation happens in the places you were unformed. Discipleship happens in the places you're not discipled. So to only go to the places you like, that you're good at, is to commit to being spiritually immobilized and deformed in areas of your life. I had to quote him, because if I said that, I might have got thrown off the stage. That's pretty challenging stuff. Faith can't be matured in isolation. Now, I say that with a caveat, because obviously we see that Paul is writing from inside a jail cell, and we see Christians all over the world who are living in isolated, confined environments where their faith is astounding. But what I'm saying is that that God made us to be in relationship with one another, to grow and to mature through interaction. Christianity is about love, and love requires others. We need each other. And being around others is not always easy. Now, I'm going to try and spot the extroverts in the room who might disagree, who might think being around people is amazing. But being around people who are doing people stuff and living people lives and not just the people that you really, really, really like being with is not always easy. We need to be around those that help us develop character. One of the many pitfalls of relationship is comparison. Paul goes on to say, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, how many community circles have had a confession time recently where you've said, these are all my selfish ambitions and vain conceit? Might be phrases we're not used to really using or a sin that we often confess. But whatever age we are, whatever stage of life, whether we use social media or just live around other people, you will always have people around you who seem to be doing better, who dress better, who have things more sorted, who seem more capable, who have more achievements, who've worked up their career quicker, more money, a better car, amazing holidays, and we can't help but compare. What did they do right that I didn't? Why them and not me? How can I be more like them? And this feeds into the monster of selfish ambition and vain conceit, a desire to be more like another human or humans rather than more like Jesus. And I do know people here very well who have a deep sense of contentment, who aren't driven in that way. Just pray for the rest of us, please. But can we be like Paul, where we can say, I've learned by now to be quite content with whatever my circumstances. I'm happy with little as with much. The underlying pull of ambition, vanity, desire is fed by the world. We're constantly having to stand in a countercultural way to not get dragged into this. It creates a weight of striving that is unbearable. Striving for perfection, striving to make others happy, striving to keep the peace, striving to do, it binds us to failure. Because the truth is, we cannot be good enough on our own. We weren't meant to be. That wasn't God's design. Even the Bible says, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have that in common. We are all rubbish on our own. Sorry, guys, don't be offended, but we are. And if we try and measure up, we are always going to fall short. And John Tyson describes this as the glory deficit. He says, people are walking around with a kind of glory deficit in their inner being. There's something inside of them that makes them insecure because they know they're not all they could be or they want to be. There's a deep fragility and anxiety that we carry that says, we're not enough and I want to be more. This fragility creates a culture of fear, the fear of being discovered as inadequate, of losing it all, of letting go, the fear of our children making different decisions to how we want them to, the fear of just knowing that we aren't in control. And that stimulates the adrenaline to keep on going, to keep working harder. And there is freedom in the unity, in the partnership with Christ that cuts us free, of loose of those chains. He offers us peace and comfort in ourselves, and he welcomes us to be part of the body where we are not the head, where it can work without us. But we all get to play. We don't have to be in control. But all of us have a vital part. And where we can recognise the parts that others play and the value that others bring. We don't have to do it all. We can't do it all. But we are invited to play our part. The invitation into his presence is a different way of being, because united with Christ is freedom from the world. In unity with Christ, we are saved. And when we operate in this freedom, we develop fruit that's countercultural, that looks different, that's transformative. Because we start preferring one another, putting each other first, seeking the best for others and not self. We develop a body that's built on a genuine culture of honour. And John Tyson says in his book, Beautiful Resistance, honour is the operating system of the kingdom of God. Honour is the operating system of the kingdom of God. So when we operate out of honour, we bring forth his kingdom. We live in a kingdom way. And so back to Paul, he says, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Value others above yourselves in humility. This is the antidote to the glory deficit, that drive to I can do more and I need to do more and I need to fulfill that glory and build up myself. Because with relationship and love and humility and honour and loving each other sacrificially, this is the right order of things where we have to live in the glory of God and not the glory of self. It sets things back on track and changes our inner spirit to align with God's spirit within us. See, God created the right order of things. In humanity and society, it flourishes if we live the way he intended. But on the other hand, if we live in disunity, then contempt leads to dishonouring. Competitiveness leads to chaos. And society struggles to function outside of its proper relationship with the Father God who made us. Honour and unity reflects our security in Jesus' great love and mercy and grace. That tender, loving compassion that he gives us first allows us to know our place and to honour others. Genuine humility, honour and unity was deeply set in Jesus. He was the servant that washed others' feet. Further on in Philippians it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who's been the very nature God, did not consider himself equal with God to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of the servant, being made in human likeness. We are made in that image. We're invited to be with him and like him. Jesus chose the dirty and the different and the disgusted by society. He stooped down, sitting with the leper and the lame and the lawbreaker. He reached out his hand to the accused, the adulterer, and the alienated. But he didn't come to bring grace just for me and judgment for them. He saw beautiful people, part of the family made in the image of God, people like us. How much do we love that verse in Psalm 139 that says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Maybe you've got that on a fridge magnet. We like that one, don't we, Deborah? But that verse is not just for those sitting in this room. It's not just for us who like that verse and want to be part of God's family. He didn't fearfully and wonderfully made the successful or the easy to get along with, the leaders or those that serve every week. He speaks to all of us on the outside, on the inside, without a line blurring, boundarying the two. He blurs that. Our neighbour, the person in our family that drives us nuts, the faith maturer in your connect group. All are fearfully and wonderfully made. His ways are not our ways, and his viewpoint is not our viewpoint, and all of us have fallen short. But all of us are invited, and all of us get to be united in his glory. Paul writes the Corinthians and says, from now on, we regard nobody from a worldly point of view. So what would a transformational community at CV look like if we approached each other, both within this setting and outside, our neighbours, those that we have connection with, our colleagues, with a deep honour and a willingness to be inconvenienced because we truly believe that God loves them, that each are fearfully and wonderfully made. And therefore, their interests, their needs are more important than mine. On a daily basis, in the last hour, when did we really put this into practice? Not to look at your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. What biblical instruction do we have then for this? Love and unity. Romans says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Goes on, and then it says at the end, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If you read the whole of that section, there's some scary stuff in there. Bless those who persecute you. Don't even curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be conceited. Be willing to associate with those in a low position. If this becomes our prayer, it's a bit scary, because it might just make us a bit uncomfortable. It might have us kneeling down and washing the stinky feet and praying over and blessing those that are different to us. And Pete really doesn't want to wash stinky feet. Being devoted to each other, honouring one another, praying for each other takes a deeper commitment than where we're at now. It's a step up and it causes inconvenience and challenge. But let's share a vision. Let me share a vision of the church where the culture of honour is central to all we do. John Tyson writes in Beautiful Resistance that I've referred to, I can't help but imagine the power and beauty of a community that saw everyone through an honour filter. What would happen if every person's story, calling, sacrifice, gifts and future were held in view? If people were seen as crowned with glory and co-heirs with Christ? I believe conflict would be transformed. Young people would be filled with vision. The elderly would be respected. The marginalised would be empowered. The invisible would be seen. This community would be unlike any other. This community would be the kingdom of heaven on earth. The church is not going to be built on the strength of our design, the quality of the preaching, the taste of the coffee, the range of our programs. It's going to grow by us being transformed by Jesus, putting others before ourselves, loving our community in a selfish and broken world. John Tyson goes on to quote a theologian called Stanley Hauerwas that says, the most creative social strategy we have to offer is the church. Here we show the world the world can never achieve through social coercion or government action. We serve the world by showing it something that it is not, namely a place where God is forming a family out of strangers. So let's stand. We have a choice, and we might not think that we do. We have a choice whether we want to live transformational lives that are in God's hands, willing to be transformed and shaped by him. We have a choice to build a culture that is over our heads deep in the renewing love of Jesus, that blesses our enemies and scuffs our knees to get down to serve others, that creates a family out of strangers. And it starts with being with Jesus. So as we end our service today, I just want you to close your eyes. Maybe you want to reach out your hands in a posture of receiving, of invitation to God. There's nothing special about your posture, but just do what you can to connect with God in this moment. Lord, we invite you into those painful places that need healing so that we can accept your invitation. Lord, you invite us to your banqueting table. But around that table are a whole bunch of other people that you've invited. Show us how to invite, to sit alongside, to rub shoulders with other people and see that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. we come to you in our glory deficit, knowing that on our own we are not enough. And however hard we work, we never will be. But you have united us. We are hidden in you. And we get to share your glory.